Well, our passage for study this evening is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, as we deal with two more subjects that Jesus preached on during his Sermon on the Mount. And we come this evening to subjects that, as I've hinted at already in my prayer, a preacher would perhaps not choose to preach on, the subjects of sexual sin and divorce. But of course, it's for the very reason that preachers might be inclined to shy away from certain subjects that that we believe in the importance of going verse by verse and chapter by chapter through books of the Bible so that God's people do hear exactly what God has said about every area of life. Tragically, the subjects we're considering this evening have come painfully close to home in the Christian church. Adultery and divorce are very much a part of the lived experiences of local congregations and of Christian people, whether they themselves were at fault for it or not. For many of us, there is nothing theoretical about some of the things we'll consider this evening. Maybe for you or those in your immediate friendship or family circles, these are things that have been lived through and perhaps still the pain of them is being dealt with. But in fact, what we see tonight in the teaching of Jesus Christ is once again that none of us, whether we are married, single, or divorced, can turn to this part of God's law and say, I am a perfect law keeper. None of us can say that. As we come to understand how far the law of God applies, the righteousness that Jesus shows us here in his Sermon on the Mount, how far we all fall short of the standard set by a holy God. And just as we saw with the issue of anger this morning, the issues of sexual purity, sexual desire, sexual faithfulness, they are ones that go all the way into our hearts. It's in the heart that we need God's Holy Spirit to be at work if we are to be salt and light in these areas as in every other area that Jesus commands us and calls us to be. Remember again, just as we begin this evening, that Jesus here is speaking particularly and in the first place to his disciples. He is describing what life in the kingdom of God for those who are the professed followers of Christ should look like. And so again, we want to avoid any notion as we come to the Sermon on the Mount that it's a case of do's and don'ts to get into the kingdom of heaven. This is to characterize what Jesus preaches of here, is to characterize the lives of those who claim to be in the kingdom of heaven, who are the followers of Jesus Christ. And so in the areas of sexual purity and faithfulness, we are to be salt and light as in all others. We find ourselves, of course, in an increasingly confused culture in terms of morality in general and sexual morality in particular. And if our desire is, as Paul urges us, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, which is sinful and dark and dying, but to be transformed and to be different, to be salt and light, then what Jesus says about sexual desire and adultery and divorce is a crucial issue for us to consider. And of course, I don't want anything I say this evening, and I trust it'll be clear as we go through, that if there are particular sins in our past, if there are particular things that Jesus calls to light here that we have perhaps experienced or had to deal with, that none of these are unforgivable sins, whether it be immorality in our thoughts or immorality in our hands, in our actions, or whatever our marital status may be, there are no unforgivable sins being mentioned here this evening. The grace of Christ is enough to cover over every sin. And as we were singing in Psalm 32, to confess sin, to deal with it before God, and to move on in his grace, that is possible for anyone, no matter what our marital status or sexual history or anything else this evening. But nonetheless, for those who want to follow after Christ, we need to carefully consider the teaching he gives us here on these subjects this evening. And so we'll just take them one after the other. First of all, he teaches on the subject of adultery, and then he turns to the subject of divorce. And so we're going to deal with each of those this evening. We deal first of all with what Jesus has to say then about adultery. And we remember what we considered this morning, that throughout the rest of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus in his sermon is correcting some mistaken notions about what the law of God really meant. And he's also extending the meaning of God's laws and the implications of them. And so look what he says in verse 27. You have heard that it was said. Again, we looked at those words this morning. He said it as well when he came to teach on anger. You've heard that it was said. Here's kind of the accepted teachings or standards. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, the authority of the Son of God, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, there's this issue of the heart again. Jesus is still applying what he said back in verse 20. The righteousness of the Pharisees was only about outward actions. Our righteousness must include the inward motivations, the unseen desires of our hearts. But what exactly does Jesus mean by adultery and lustful intent, as it's here in our translation? Well, as we think about his teaching on adultery, we think first of all about what it is and where it starts. What adultery is and where it starts. The word Jesus uses here for lust is actually a word that often means, it can be used to mean desiring something that is perfectly good. So, for example, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, verse 11, we desire each one of you to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The word there for desire in Hebrews is the same word Jesus uses here for lust. It means being strongly drawn to something or someone, craving it, longing for it. The psalmist says in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. So, of course, many desires that come naturally to us, strong desires, they may well be acted on in a perfectly good and appropriate way. They're not necessarily bad. If you've gone a long time without food and you're very hungry, you desire a good meal, understandably. If you're very cold, you desire to get a blanket or a jumper to warm up. But we all know what it is for a desire, even a natural desire, if we can describe it that way, to become sinful. Someone who has already had two or three good meals and maybe a few snacks in between during the day may reach the point of gluttony if they just continue on snacking and eating all night, every night. Someone who has enough clothing already is perhaps becoming covetous and greedy to spend hundreds and hundreds of pounds a week or a month, one after the other, buying more and more. And similar is true when it comes to sexual desire. Look what Jesus says. Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent. And the word looks there means you look at someone and you keep looking at them. That you notice them, which isn't necessarily a sin, but then you deliberately keep noticing them and looking at them and thinking about them and imagining things about them. And once again, the Pharisees had restricted the commandment of God. We talked about that this morning. The seventh commandment did indeed say, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees said, well, as long as you don't commit the act, physically speaking, as long as you're not guilty of sexual sin with another person physically, you've kept the commandment. Jesus again says, no, it's about much more than that. It always has been about much more than that. Again, Jesus didn't come to add to the law. He came to fulfill the law. Because what does the 10th commandment say? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, among other things. So God's word had always included, on the issue of adultery or of desire, it had always included the motives and the desires of the heart. The Pharisees had simply ignored that and made it all about the outward again, and the physical. And so Jesus, friends, is immediately challenging his listeners here. Is there adultery taking place in your heart or in your head, if we can put it that way, even if not in your bed? You don't have to have done anything physically with someone. You don't have to even be married to be an adulterer. Now, it's not a sin to notice beauty. Not just the beauty of a man or a woman, but beauty in the world generally. Beautiful, beautiful food, beautiful experiences, beautiful sights. God has designed us. He's made a beautiful world. He's designed us to enjoy and celebrate beauty. It would be very odd, for example, if on a wedding day no one told the bride how beautiful she looked, except her new husband. And of course, we naturally notice beautiful people. But as one commentator says, Jesus is not forbidding looking. He's forbidding lustful looking. He's forbidding that second, longing look that starts imagining scenarios and opportunities and experiences. We're familiar with the story of King David. Isn't this what happened to him in many ways? He's up on the roof, questionable whether he should have been there in the first place when his armies were off on the battlefield. And he notices Bathsheba. And it was that longing look of David. Instead of looking away or forgetting all about it or perhaps going and finding some work to do, he thinks about her and he calls for her, and the whole thing escalates from there. God has made us male and female to be attracted to one another in one sense, yes, but that attraction God has clearly commanded is to be channeled and directed and kept for monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong, committed marriage. That is the one context for the full expression of that desire. God made Adam and Eve to be companions. And yes, of course, that had a sexual aspect. And that was where sexual gratification and fulfillment could be found. But the relationship was always about much more than that. And sadly, as you know, we're living in a culture that idolizes and obsesses over the sexual experience and indulging in every kind of sexual desire. Our culture has tried to separate gratification and pleasure from friendship and faithfulness. And of course, the sad irony of it all is that in doing so, our culture has become a much lonelier place. Our culture has tried to say that you can enjoy the pleasure of sexual intimacy or sexual gratification without all the commitment and faithfulness of it. And it simply doesn't work. It's a lie. And it is ruining relationships, and it's ruining men and women, particularly young men, in terms of their ability to be a faithful companion to another person. We're now living in a time and place where, whether it's through porn sites or messaging apps or exchanging photos on your phone, it's probably easier and quicker to commit adultery than it is to do the groceries. Record numbers of young men, and indeed a growing number of young women, are finding themselves addicted to pornography in one form or another. It's easier to see and experience than ever before. And yet at the same time, many of those young people are depressed and lonely because they have fallen for the lie that sex is about my pleasure and my gratification rather than about faithfulness and companionship. Pornography changes the way your brain works if you watch it for long enough. It changes the way men and women look at the opposite sex. This is so clearly proven now that even plenty of non-Christian, secular psychologists, counselors, public figures are urging young men to quit it. If a man sits in the dark lusting over a woman, she is no longer a fellow image bearer of God, a companion, a fellow human being for him to have a perfectly acceptable and healthy relationship with. She is simply an object, an image designed to satisfy him. And the longer that goes on, the more twisted and violent a man's thinking about women in general is likely to become. Jesus' teaching on adultery isn't just a warning for married people. It's a warning to all of us. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, the people who are the same on the inside as they are on the outside." And to those who are married, increasingly we will be salt and light in this world simply by sticking together, by being faithful. And to those who aren't married, you increasingly will be salt and light by living this life of purity in thought and in deed that Jesus Christ calls all of us to. And if you are married, pray for your marriage, fight for your marriage, value your marriage. Don't destroy it by giving in to the world's lies about what adultery will do for you, or how excusable it is, or how good it will be, or how harmless it will be. Those are lies from the pit of hell. And God wants better for you and your spouse than that. So what adultery is and where it starts, and then also as we think about Jesus' teaching on adultery, we see that he teaches us about how to deal with it, how to deal with the temptation and the danger of it. Look what Jesus says in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now Jesus is deliberately using exaggerated language to make his point here, which is take drastic action to avoid the sin of adultery. Jesus' metaphor sounds painful, and deliberately so. It might seem painful to cut off contact with someone or to not allow yourself to look at an app or a site or a picture. But friends, short-term pain for long-term gain. Some of you might have heard over the summer the story of a man called Matt Dawson. He was a member of the Australian Olympic hockey team that played in Paris in the summer. And a few weeks before the Olympics, he sustained, a broken finger, very bad injury to a finger in his right hand. And he was told by the doctors that the healing and recovery process would take a long time. It would go beyond, it would be well after the Olympics were over before his finger was healed. So determined was Matt Dawson to play in the Olympics that he had half of his finger amputated. You might think that was a very drastic action to take, but here was a man committed to playing hockey at the Olympics, and he was willing to take whatever measure he needed to for that to happen. Do we have that same concern to do whatever we need to do to be sexually pure in heart, in speech, in hands? Jesus says, take drastic action if need be, not to indulge the temptation, the desire, the sin of adultery. Because what does Jesus say happens to the adulterer? It's the same thing we thought about this morning that happens to those who just allow anger to fester all the time in their hearts unchecked. The fire of hell is waiting for unrepentant adulterers, Jesus says. Is an affair, is a web chat, is whatever other form the sexual temptation takes, is it worth risking your entire walk with Jesus? Is it worth risking a sin that can become so powerful and take such a grip of people's lives that it ruins every relationship you have, and even perhaps your professed relationship with Christ? Of course it isn't. So take drastic action so that this sin has no place in your life. And of course, again, this applies whether you're married or not. Young people here who perhaps want to be married someday, do not fool around with sexual sin in the meantime. Take drastic action to be pure in heart. What might seem very drastic to some of your peers, don't take foreign holidays with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Don't go to the places where the music and the clothes and the darkness is all designed specifically to break this commandment. Don't go anywhere near an exclusive relationship with an unbeliever. Your purity and your eternal destiny is on the line. Those of us who are married, are we guarding our marriage, cherishing our marriage? Are we making time to be together? Even amid all the busyness of school runs and work and service in the church, that has to be a priority in your week if you're a married person. We thought about this earlier in the year in Proverbs. And of course, other things come into this, whether we're married or not. Don't be the man or the woman who meets up for innocent coffees with some old friend or some colleague on a regular basis, on the down low. Don't be a flirt. Have accountability with close friends or accountability software on your computer. Make this a point of prayer. Don't be up all night in front of a screen. But really, friends, we could add up the do's and don'ts. We could go over that all evening. What really this comes down to, it's a matter of the heart. It's what Jesus is saying to us here. We need to feed our hearts with the truth of God's word about sexual purity. And ultimately, we have to believe that God's word will cause us to flourish. Whatever sacrifices it might mean, whatever things we don't do, whatever relationships or situations we forego, we believe that in faithfulness to God will be the path of flourishing and blessing. While sexual sin, like all other sins, leads only to death and destruction. We read it earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. One preacher says, the pleasures of sin are only for a season. The horrors of hell are forever and ever. And again, it's not that adultery or sexual sin in general is an unforgivable sin. But friends, it is often the sin that causes professing Christians to shipwreck their entire faith and permanently damage their relationships. And if it goes unrepented of, it will not be a forgiven sin. If we never address it, if we never repent of it, your purity is precious. If you're married, your marriage is precious. Take drastic, immediate, uncompromising action to deal with anything that threatens it. So that's what Jesus teaches us on adultery. And we come also now to consider his teaching here on divorce. It's important to say that Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32 is not the sum total of what the Bible teaches on divorce or even what Jesus has to say about divorce. I'll refer to Matthew 19 in a moment. You can read that passage later where Jesus also has something to say on this. But let's just focus for a moment on what Jesus does say here in Matthew 5, 31. And again, very important that we appreciate the context of Jesus' words, that he is seeking to correct a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of false teaching that have been encouraged and popularized in the Jewish culture. And so we think, first of all, as we think of the issue of divorce, about the popular approach. The popular approach. In verse 31, Jesus is quoting not from the Ten Commandments, but from a different part of the Old Testament law, which we read earlier, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And in that passage, Moses said that a man could divorce his wife if he found some indecency in her. Not necessarily sexual unfaithfulness, but if she did something shameful or sinful that brought her and her husband into disrepute, perhaps. And in fact, the Jews in Jesus' day were divided on what was permissible when it came to divorce. There were the conservatives on one side who said that divorce was only allowable on very narrow grounds, that the wife had done something shameful and wicked, perhaps including adultery, and that those were the only grounds. And this was because by Jesus' day, the Romans didn't allow the Jews to execute someone for divorce, or for adultery. Sorry, adultery was a capital offense in God's law. And so the only solution for the very conservative Jews living under the Roman regime was divorce. But most Jews didn't follow that conservative view. Most Jews said the man can divorce his wife for whatever reason he wants. And the reasons were ridiculous. If she burns the dinner, that was a reason that you could divorce your wife. If he no longer feels particularly attracted to her, the reasons were endless. In our country today, there is what's called, in practice, if not yet in law, I'm not sure what stage the law is at, but in practice there is what's called no-fault divorce. That neither party has to be guilty of any particular offense. If they just want to end the marriage, the process is being made as easy as possible, no-fault divorce. In Jesus' culture, you had what you might call her-fault divorce. You could get divorced for almost any reason that the man chose. He could get a certificate of divorce and separate from his wife. And the fact that divorce was made so easy in some circles only went to show what a low view of marriage the people had. And sadly, friends, it's been the same situation in our country, albeit in a very different culture. But for several decades, this has been the issue. Rates of divorce rose steadily in the UK all through the 20th century, reaching 41% of all marriages in England and Wales in 1993. And whilst the Office for National Statistics actually reports rates of divorce have been falling over the last few years in the UK, sadly for those wanting a divorce, it is easier than ever before. It doesn't have to be adultery or anything else, just a parting of the ways. And the other thing to bear in mind, of course, when you hear that rates of divorce in our country are falling, is that more and more people are choosing not to get married, to just live with someone. And of course, that could end in separation as well. And of course, marriage isn't something that everyone wants or that everyone will experience. But when it comes to divorce, sadly, the approach of our society is very much the same approach it was in Jesus' day, albeit in a very different culture, divorce on demand. That's the popular approach. That's the approach of our culture. But what about the approach of Jesus? The approach of Jesus. Well, to really appreciate exactly how Jesus approaches the subject of divorce, it maybe is helpful to turn to Matthew chapter 19. And so you can turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 19. And look what he says in verse 3, Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So they want to ask, do you agree with us in terms of our no-fault divorce? And Jesus directs them back to Genesis, to the creation of marriage as an institution by God. You see, friends, what Jesus is doing there, he's saying rather than get, he does address the issue of divorce, but rather than start with all the nitty-gritty and what about this situation and what about that situation, Jesus focuses on the original design of marriage, which is to be upheld and honored and respected. And this is where to point people, by the way, when they claim that Jesus had nothing to say on the issue of homosexuality or same-sex marriage. Of course, our nation sought to redefine marriage a few years ago. Well, when Jesus wanted to define marriage, he went back to the very beginning and affirmed God's original design, and Jesus has not changed his mind. And when Jesus is asked the follow-up question, then, why did Moses say to give your wife a certificate of divorce? That's what they come back and say to him there in Matthew 19. Jesus says, it's because of your hardness of heart. In other words, in a sinful world, safeguards sadly have to be put in place, is what he's saying there. But in fact, what we find in the Old Testament is that the original purpose of giving a man a certificate of divorce for his wife was to protect the woman's reputation. The man was to present his wife with a certificate of divorce so that she was able to say, this woman hasn't committed adultery. I'm the one, the man, I'm the one that has ended the marriage. A certificate of divorce, in one sense, raised more questions about the man than it did about the woman. And as we read in Deuteronomy 24, it was to make the man think twice because he wasn't allowed to take the woman back if she went off to someone else. And so it was actually a deterrent, in a sense, to a casual attitude to divorce or to ruining the woman's reputation. And that's why Jesus says what he says in Matthew 5:32, to come back to the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we need to appreciate here Jesus has a specific cultural setting in mind when he says that a man who divorces his wife is making her commit adultery. in Jesus' day, when a couple divorced, which again we have established was very common, they almost always remarried, particularly the woman, because women were very dependent on the man for income and protection. So when Jesus says that a man divorcing his wife causes her to commit adultery, he means that she will end up committing adultery when she remarries, which she almost certainly will. Because in the eyes of God, the divorce was not legitimate in the first place. The marriage should not have ended, and it is still binding in God's sight. Now that's very strong language from the Lord Jesus, but friends, that's how strongly he takes marriage. It's not to be casually ended. Now it's not for me to stand here this evening and go through all the caveats and possible scenarios that might lead to a required painful separation in a marriage, either legally or in practice. But generally speaking, friends, Jesus here, and we see it backed up in the rest of Scripture, is saying that generally speaking, the only two things that justify the breakup of a marriage is death or adultery. You take a vow, until death do us part. So of course, if a spouse dies, the surviving spouse is free to remarry if they wish and if the opportunity comes along. But other than that, a marriage has no valid grounds to end in God's sight. A husband and wife are one flesh in God's eyes. Again, Jesus quotes the original institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. If either the husband or the wife is unfaithful, they've destroyed that one flesh commitment, and there are valid grounds for a party sinned against in that way to end the marriage. And even then, as heartbreaking as the circumstances are, if there is willingness to repent, and if there is the possibility of reconciliation, that needs to be explored. If it proves impossible, or if one party is unwilling, divorce is permissible. But friends, the point is this: Jesus is teaching his followers to cherish marriage, not to be casual about the ending of marriage. The Pharisees wanted to know how many different ways they could get out of marriage and still keep the law of God. And again, that speaks to an issue of the heart, that they are not understanding, they are not honoring, they are not prioritizing faithful, lifelong, godly and joyful marriage as they should. That's why Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis 2, God's original design for the first married couple. And friends, Genesis 2 is still all that we need. It's the only definition of marriage that we need. It's why I read Genesis 2 at, I think, every marriage ceremony I've ever performed. I've read Genesis 2. The culture can define or redefine marriage all at once. It can set the broadest parameters for divorce that it likes, and it will reap the painful consequences. But this is what God's word says on this subject: one man, one woman, one flesh for life. And it's to God that we will ultimately answer as to how we have conducted ourselves in purity, whether in singleness or in marriage. Some of you aren't married. Some of you have been in the past. Some of you may never be. Remember that Jesus Christ, the most perfect human being, the only perfect human being, I should say, the only perfect human being who has ever lived, the one who has lived the fullest human existence, was not married. But marriage still mattered to him, because it's a beautiful picture of that one ultimate eternal marriage that all of us who are Christians will be a part of forever, and that is the marriage of Christ and his church. Whether you are single, married, or divorced, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8 describes for you your future wedding party. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude crying out, "Hallelujah! Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." If you are seeking to cultivate purity, If you want to be pure because your King has called you to be pure, if your faith is in this one perfect bridegroom, then one day you will be wearing the white linen of the righteousness of Christ, covering over all your sin, and you will be seated at the table to rejoice with your bridegroom forever. Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, He loved us and gave Himself for us. The Lord Jesus has purchased His bride at the cost of His own blood. He will never suddenly desert us or be unfaithful to us. And so even as we hear all kinds of things said and see all kinds of things done today which undermine marriage, which make a mockery of marriage, we bear in mind, we remember the teaching of Jesus here, friends. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, no matter what the world may say about these things, no matter what temptation Satan may put in our place, God in heaven says to us this night, this is my Son. Listen to Him. Amen.